bless our time together in the study of His Word. Before we jump right in here, Father, we are so grateful for the gift of worship, Lord, because that's what it is. This thing that delights You so, this gift of music, Lord, to where we can lift our voices, and it doesn't matter, Lord, whether we hold a tune or not. The idea of those songs is to get the focus entirely off of ourselves and completely upon You. And Lord, that's why it's such an awesome thing. Amazing Grace, I know for me, and I would assume many people here in the room tonight, is just just an amazing song. I mean, it's one of those that I just have a hunch, along with many others, Lord, that we're going to be singing throughout eternity. And as we sang, Lord, you know, it was Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. And Lord, we could add another verse, Amazing Grace that continues to save a wretch like me. That's because of who You are. So Lord, as we turn our attention again to the book of redemption, this look at how You have, Your desire has been to take Your people from that of bondage, of sin in the world, Lord, and to lead them to the land of promise. It's something that we should all pay attention to. And there are many names and many examples, Lord, that we should learn from as we move through the passages. And I pray, Lord, that that's just what it would be. Oftentimes we think of these guys as sort of superheroes, super Christians maybe, but they weren't. They were just like the rest of us here. And it amazes us that you would even consider using people like us, let alone that You do use people like us. So, Father, open our eyes once again to see the call of Moses, Lord, as we look at it this morning. What a great call it was. And, Lord, as confused as he was, oftentimes when You call, when we hear Your voice, we are just as confused and reluctant to step out there and to go where You point us. So, Father, may we learn from his life. So take this time now. Be honored and be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Book of Redemption. Right? The whole point of the book of Exodus is that of redemption. Here's where we've been so far. We're looking at through the first seven chapters, they're basically God's plan of redemption. We looked at Pharaoh there back in chapter 1, and we began our journey at looking at Moses there in chapter 2, and we got all through the three different aspects there. Again, much to learn from Moses' life. When we come to this third chapter now this evening, we have another one that's obviously still for Moses to deliver, because this will carry us on over into the seventh chapter. Now remember what has taken place to this point. We have said that the book of Acts divvies Moses' life up into three periods of 40. 40 years in Egypt under the training of the Egyptians and so on and so forth. 40 years in the wilderness of Midian. Where God really just sort of stripped Moses of all of that which Moses thought would elevate him, much like Paul. And we talked about, when we looked at that, how reluctant we are to find ourselves, or be willing, I should say, to enter those periods of wandering in the wilderness. And yet throughout the Scripture, the consistent theme is that this is where God really begins to get our attention. And yet we try to avoid them like the plague. And so God has brought Moses to this point, and we saw Moses the rescuer and Moses all the other stuff as he stood up to the Egyptians and then to the shepherds there with Reuel's daughters, who we're going to see this evening, now we're going to identify him, in fact, for who we know him as, and that is, of course, Jethro. When we pick up this particular part of the story, 40 years has basically elapsed. In other words, we get the entry of Moses into Midian, his marriage to Zipporah, his sons Gershom and Eleazar, and his meeting of Jethro, but then we're not told anything else. And it's interesting how that, to me, how each of us, when we go through those periods of wanderings, we tend to base things on, when we look at someone else and maybe the wanderings that they've been in, we look at the point of entry and the point of exit, and we sort of miss everything that God did in between, don't we? And even sometimes when we look at ourselves, we know when God brought us into the wilderness, and we're praying for the day that God leads us out of it. And because we're looking for that day, the exit, we sort of miss or overlook maybe what God is doing during that time of isolation, of desolation, and just being out there where God could strip us of all that he wants to do. So 40 years has now elapsed from the end of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 3. Again, we don't know what happened, but I think it's a pretty good guess that it took 40 years for God to allow Moses to rid himself of the pride and probably the arrogance and of the sort of the influence that he had been under for 40 years prior to that under Egyptian rule. So now we come to chapter 3 there in verse 1, and it says, "And now Moses," and I love that "now," because that's, again, that jump in that 40 years. I love how the scripture does that. "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro." Now notice whose flock it is. It's Jethro's. Now that's significant because we know that Moses is going to play the role here, we all know, as that of the deliverer. And though he's sort of leading the people of Israel, he is not the leader of Israel. It is God's people. They are his flock, his people. And Moses is the one that will lead those. So that's very important to understand that. So Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, not his own flock. He was, in other words, showing himself responsible in his duties and in his roles and in his responsibilities as a good and a caring shepherd for someone else's sheep. And that says a lot, because a lot of times when you're working for someone else, there's a tendency, to not really worry about it. Well, you know, that sheep is lost, but, you know, I'll just report it differently, or say that something happened, maybe, you know, the wolves came or whatever the case may be. But to really, truly shepherd someone else's people someone else's flock is a pretty significant, and it shows a lot. Now, the thing I wanted to point out in this, and one of the things that we learned when our first study, as a matter of fact, for our men's group, we looked at the book The Making of a Godly Man by Alan Redpath, which is the book on the life of David, which you ladies, of course, are studying on Thursday evenings. And as we were reading that, I was reading a sister book to that, actually a couple of them, but one by Henry Blackaby, but one by Chuck Swindoll. And I really liked Swindoll's approach that how God uses these wildernesses because it's about integrity. You see, if you can learn to be responsible when no one else is around, then you're going to be responsible, obviously, when people are around. And so that isolation, God tends to work through that and build us up then. And this reminds me a lot of times as through the years and stuff, especially when we were in the mission field and we would come back and we would share with churches all across the United States. And we would always have people, especially young people, come up to us during these times, and they would say, "You know, I really feel God is calling me to go to the mission field." And we would say, "Really? That's awesome, you know. So what are you doing right now? What role are you playing in the church right now? How are you engaged in the body that God has you in the ministry that is taking place within your city?" They said, well, "We're really not doing anything." Well, I said, "Then you know what? You're probably not being called to the mission field, at least at this point. You see, if you're not going to be responsible here to get engaged in what God is doing here, why would you think that you'll be engaged in what God is doing out there?" You see? Because out there, trust me from experience, it is a lot tougher out there. Because out there, you're by yourself. I didn't have anyone looking over my shoulder. People sent support to us, but there was no one there to make sure that I was doing enough work to earn that. You see, so you have to be willing to, you know, it's awful easy sometimes when it's so hot and it's so humid and the bugs are out and the rain and the thunder has come and all of the stuff that's going on, or, you know, ooh, there might be a snake in the path or something like that, to just say, "You know what, I'll just stay home today." And then that becomes a pattern. You have to get up off the couch, and you got to be self-motivated, and you got to get out there and do what you know needs to be done, whether you feel like it or not. There's no one to watch. Where here, if I'm lounging around in my hammock back by the pool, and you folks happen to stop by, you're going to say, "And we're paying this guy because," right? You see, so there's that, you know, so there's that kind of motivation here that keeps me in case somebody stops by, you know. No, I'm just kidding. But you see, there is that here, but you don't have that out there. I mean, the locals, they don't know. They don't really know what you're doing there. And it's easy to just sort of say, "Well, I'll do this one thing, you know, per week, this one study per week," and sort of be... No, you've got to be responsible when no one else is looking. That is really, when you break integrity down, that's what integrity is. You see? So he talks about all this, and I love this. So he was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, who was also, of course, the priest of Midian. That ties us back to his name that we saw earlier, Reuel, which we said was the friend of God, because he served in that capacity. Now, again, not the God of Israel, obviously, but but he was a priest, and but he apparently had some understanding of the God of Israel. And so here it is, Moses, he led the flock to the back of the desert. Now, that's another important statement, because notice what he's doing. He's leading. When you look at a Western shepherd, and you look, if you're familiar with shepherding in the U.S. or anywhere in the West, typically you drive the sheep, right? We've all seen the cattle rustlers and all of that kind of stuff, right, in the movies and all that, how they drive the cattle from one place to another. And there's not, it's not that there's anything wrong with that, but to be a poimen, which is the word we get shepherd from, or pastor in the New Testament, you have to lead the flock, right? And that's how they did it in these times, and of course in the times of Jesus, where the shepherd was so well understood by his sheep that they could recognize his voice amongst a myriad of other voices, and they would always follow him as long as he kept calling to them, because they trusted him to protect them, to provide for them, to lead them where there was water, to lead them to where there was good grazing, and so on and so forth. And so the idea of, in the scripture, the idea of pastoring is not driving the sheep, but leading the sheep. And that's what Moses is doing here. So he led the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, why he went to the back of the desert, we're not sure, but obviously God's providence is at work here. Because it doesn't seem to me to make a lot of sense to lead sheep to the back of the desert. Why would you do that? There's no water back there, probably, especially if there's around mountains. Typically, you're going to find water in valleys, right? So on and so forth. But anyway, whatever the case may be, he comes to Horeb, and of course, this is called the mountain of God. Now, verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, and the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And then Moses said, and I love this, as Moses is writing the story, you know, so I says to myself, self? Right? That's what this reminds me of. So then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Whatever. Anyway, it's interesting to me how the Holy Spirit leads to do things like that. I'm not making fun of Moses. I'm just saying it just seems interesting that he would put that in there. But back up for a second. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame. So as Moses is back there by the mountain, there obviously this flame appears. Now, notice the word Lord. What do you recognize about it? Because we're going to be talking about this in a minute. So I want to alert you to it right now. And I want to dwell on it right now. All capitals. Now, that's going to become very important, and I know most of you already know that, but maybe some of you don't. I'm going to explain that here in a few minutes, but just pay attention to that. So the angel of the Lord appeared. Now, remember, an angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is primarily what we call big theological word. Does anybody remember what it is?
Theophany.
Okay? It's an Old Testament or a pre, what they call a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Okay? And remember, I said when we started the book of Exodus, like I've said a thousand times, Jesus is everywhere throughout the Bible. We just don't tend to notice it because people see that phrase, angel of, and they think, oh, this is just an angel. But it's not. And the reason we know that is because that this angel is going to begin to speak, and what the angel is going to say is going to identify him, but he's also going to commission Moses. Only the Lord can do that. That's how we know this is not a typical angel. Now remember also that the word angel, angelos, means messenger. So this is the messenger of the Lord is what's going on here. Now the Lord thing is going to be important and see it. But it appears to him in the flame of fire in the midst of a bush. Oftentimes when the Lord appears and reveals himself to his people, he is seen as fire. And the reason that is obviously because of purity. Because fire purifies what it burns, right? It burns off the waste. You get the idea, right? So it's the idea of purity, but also that of judgment. Now, later on, as we move through the book of Exodus, we're going to see that during the night hours, during dark, in other words, that God would lead the people through the wilderness as a pillar of fire. So Moses here is sort of getting a precursor look at how God is going to continue to make himself known to the people of Israel. So this is much more than just like we saw in the movie again with Moses, with Charlton Heston there, with just this bush sort of on fire. There was something clearly different about this flame. A, it didn't burn the bush. Okay? So that's how Moses would have recognized there's something different about that. Now, the one thing you need to understand is like mesquite, in the Sinai Peninsula, in the desert, in Midian, and so on in the Old Testament there, much like here, it was not unusual for there to be something burning out there, right? We always get that out here. Ever notice that during that time of year? You always look around, there's a little smoke going on from lightning or whatever. So it's not unusual that things catch fire, in particular a bush. But what draws Moses' attention is the idea that the bush is not being consumed. So again, this is something that is not a normal, as we would perceive, fire. Now, you know, whether there was heat, you know, radiating from it, who knows, who cares? It doesn't matter. The point is, what he sees here, he doesn't understand yet, but he soon will. But what he sees is something that draws his attention. And it's amazing to me how when we're in that wilderness that we've talked about, just like Moses here, and remember, 40 years, and we whine and snivel if we've been in there 40 minutes, right? But what ends up happening is God always does something out of the ordinary, doesn't he? To get our attention. And what we've got to learn to do, instead of looking and focusing on the wilderness, is to see what God is going to do within the wilderness, because that's where he chooses to work. And so Moses here decides, I guess, because of this is going on, I better go check this out. And of course, that's what's going on. Now, the Mount Horeb here, you can see from the notes that I've got there, there's a 6,500 foot mountain, which is Willow Peak in English, and you can see it there in the Aramaic, Ras Es Safsaf, I guess is how you would say that. But this is not Sinai, okay? We're going to see later on that Sinai is a different place. This is Horeb. Sinai is where the law is received, but Horeb is where God meets with Moses and directs his people and so on and so forth. Okay, we're going to see all that later. So there's another mountain that is right near that area, which is, again, it's higher, and that's called Jebel Musa. And if you obviously, you can see that's the mountain of Moses in the Aramaic in the Aramaic tongue. Okay. The other thing you can see there from the points that I liked about this is that whenever the Lord appears and begins to move amongst in the midst of his people, whether it's an individual or a collective assembly of people, he oftentimes appears as a flame, which obviously is what happened on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came on and it was cloven tongues of fire. And I've often wondered, of course, Moses wasn't there, and neither were those guys in the days of Moses, but I would bet money that it was, well, we know that it was, but I'll bet it looked different. I mean, when we read tongues of fire, we tend to think of, you know, we've seen pictures of the little flame and stuff like that. But I would imagine that, like this bush, that probably it was something different. But the Lord chooses often to do that. So Moses goes over there, and then in verse 4, so when the Lord saw that, he turned aside to look. Did you catch that? The Lord has put this thing out there in front of him, okay? But it's not until Moses looks and begins to respond to that that God speaks. Now, have you ever stopped to think about if Moses hadn't turned aside to look? What would have changed? I don't know, because it didn't happen. But the point is, it's interesting to me because, you know, the Lord knows the heart, obviously. And so what God is doing here is he is allowing Moses to take the first steps. You see? And that's exactly what he does with us, especially when he reveals himself in that wilderness and then things begin to happen. Folks, he expects us to walk, to move. You've heard me say before, you cannot steer a parked car. You can turn the wheel all you want, but is it going to change direction? We've got to be mobile. We've got to be moving forward if God is going to lead and direct us. And so I think that's a really important aspect of this. Again, notice the Lord. Okay? So once this happened, once Moses looks aside, now notice what happens. Now God has got his attention. It's interesting to me. Had he not looked, I wonder if God would have given him another 5 years or whatever. We don't know. But whatever the case may be, but the minute that happens, then God calls to him from the midst of the bush. Now, if he thought the fire was freaky, can you imagine this? What this must have been like? I try to put myself in the scene. Obviously, you guys know how I am. And I'm trying to think of this. Okay, I'm out there in the desert. I'm hot and I'm sweaty. I'm tired. And all of a sudden, there's this freaky bush burning. And I'm going, what the crud is that? And I don't understand. Now, like you and like me, I would want to do the thing right. I would want to walk up and I would want to do what? Touch it. Oh, is it hot? Oh, right? Because that's how we are. You see? And just as you start walking up to this thing, all of a sudden this voice comes out of there. Can you imagine? Talk about freaking out. I would bet he soiled himself. I don't know. But anyway, but the point is, when God does these things, you see, it's to get our attention. And the reality of it is, are we paying attention? Because if he doesn't get your attention this way, folks, he'll do something else. He's not afraid to shock us to the core of our being, is he? No, he's not. And he'll bring things into our lives that will definitely get our attention. And if he doesn't get it with this, well, then he'll turn up the heat just a little bit until we come to the point where we recognize that what he is doing is drawing us to himself, because ultimately that's what's happening here. So God calls him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Not only does the bush not burn the bush, and not only is the voice coming out of this thing, but it knows me. Wow. I mean, think about that. Seriously, put yourself in the scene. Can you imagine what this must have been like? And all of a sudden, it's like you could just imagine, you're just going, this is probably not good. Okay? And it's interesting, Moses, there's a lot of speculation as to why. Who knows why? There's the two witness thing that enters in. It doesn't matter to me. All that matters to me is that when Moses' attention is piqued and he turns, that God knows who he is. Right? So Moses, and he said, here I am. What else would you say? I would have said, I'm leaving. Right? Yeah. Now, it's interesting because another fellow, prophet much later than this, right, by the name of Isaiah, gets a glimpse of the Lord too. And when the Lord speaks, of course, about sending, we know the whole thing there in the sixth chapter there. Notice the difference. Here I am. And Isaiah says, here am I. So Moses is talking about being sort of in proximity, so to speak, where Isaiah's response is more of, I'm laying myself at your feet, basically, right? Here am I. I'm offering myself. You see the difference? So he said, here I am. This is an interesting point. We often tend to think that God doesn't know us. We say that we know that he does, right? We all say that we do. If that's true, then why do we act and live as though we don't? We always think we can do these sort of things and get over, you know, get away with it and sort of, right? Because after all, he's a God of grace, isn't he? Yeah, he is, but he's also a God of holiness. And so we're going to see that here in just a second. Then he, of course, capital H there, so we know who's speaking here, the Lord. Do not draw near this place. Stop. Where you are, stop. You're coming the right direction, but you cannot come the way you choose. Did you catch that? Don't come any closer, Moses, because the way that you are is unacceptable right now. Notice what he says now. This is a strange saying to you and I, because, I mean, after all, wasn't it dirt? Well, it was until the presence of the Lord appeared, and then obviously it turned into something else. But notice this. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. So what God says, Moses, stop. You have been journeying in the world and everything that's represented by the world. If you're going to come any farther, then you symbolically must remove yourself from that which has trodden through the world. Get your sandals off your feet. You see? That's what's going on here. So what God is saying, Moses, notice that he's not saying, you have to do this. I want you to do this and then come forward. No, don't. I want you to stop right there. Notice that Moses has to act upon what God has just revealed. God doesn't make him holy until Moses responds. But he has to respond. You cannot come to me with your feet shod with the ways of the world. Now, it's interesting how Paul would talk about in the New Testament in the armor, right? The spiritual armor, that our feet are shod, in other words, covered or wrapped with the preparation of the gospel. See? So rather than having the feet that have wandered through the wilderness of the world, our feet are covered with that of the gospel because we have been drawn in to the presence of God. So take your sandals off your feet. Now it's interesting to me how many of us we know this is the case, that we're to come into God's presence is holiness, and yet we want to take the world right in there with us, don't we? We do. That's exactly what we do. And yet Peter said, referring to Leviticus, right? Be ye holy, for I, he's quoting the Lord there from Leviticus, I am holy. I am set apart. I am consecrated. I am distinct. I'm unique. I am all of these things other than everything that you know. Right? So we know that God is clearly a God of holiness and a God of purity and a God of all of the amazing things that we always talk about. And here Moses is told to take his sandals off, but oftentimes we just drag our sandals right on in with us, don't we? And we think that God's going to just accept us because, after all, again, grace. But didn't Paul say in the book of Romans, which we're going to get to, be careful here that you don't tread under notice? Foot the grace of God? You see? You can't sin and live in the world and then expect to enter into the presence of a holy God. You can't. You can't do that. It doesn't happen anywhere in the Scripture. Why do we think it would happen for us? Under grace, Ananias and Sapphira learned very quickly that you couldn't do that. If you're in the presence of God's Spirit, you better speak truthfully. Right? Or behold the feet of those that have buried your husband. Notice how feet keeps entering the picture here. You see the idea? So, but there's this thing in us. We recognize God. He speaks to us. We know and stuff like that. And then he tells us, you have to stop. You've got to prepare yourself to come into my presence. And we just drag everything. We think we can live however we choose to live. We can live with who we think we can live with. We can do whatever it is that we want to do. And we can still be accepted into God's presence. Absolutely not. Just the way it is, right? And the sooner we figure that out, the better off we're going to be. And then we wonder why most of the time we feel so distant to God. But you see, the distance was not created by God. It was created by us, right? So moreover, so God is still speaking here. Now here's the first words coming into Moses' mind now, to where if we tie it back to what I said before, it appears that there was... they had been alerted to the fact that Moses was going to do something for the people of Israel. Remember I said that was the Rick thing? But I don't know, but from whatever, this is the first point where Moses now recognizes who it is that's speaking to him. And it's very significant. Watch this. I am, notice, the God, not a God. Now that these little tiny words in the Scripture are of utmost importance. And we've got to learn, or as we learned in IBS, that you've got to see these things. Because who's he speaking to? Moses. Where did Moses spend the first 40 years of his life? In Egypt. How many gods did Egypt have? Tons. We call that polytheism, right? Many gods, the worship of many gods. So Moses has been reared in a polytheistic atmosphere. And as far as we know, even possibly with Jethro and Midian, we don't know. But apparently, or we do understand that those people were all idolaters in those days. And remember, the law hadn't been given yet. Moses is just starting off. So God, as Paul tells us in Romans, God overlooked the sins of those times for these reasons, because he had not revealed himself. You see? So I am the God, not a God. I'm not one of many, Moses. I am the God. But notice who he's the God of. I am the God of your father. And I love how he reiterates, the God, not a God, from a paganistic guy we all know, whose name is Abraham, who had also come from Ur of the Chaldees and was probably was polytheistic in his worship as well. So I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham. Now the minute that crossed Moses' ears, for you and I, it doesn't make a lot of sense. But if you're a Jew, this is huge. This would immediately tell you who you're speaking to, because it's the God of the covenant. So the Father, the God of Abraham, the God of just not Abraham though, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You remember Jacob, Moses? The one I now call Israel, the people that you're going to deliver. And Moses hid his face. Why? Because he now understands. Notice, he didn't hide his face at the burning of the bush. He didn't even went towards it. He didn't turn away at the directions to take off his sandals. The only time he turns away is when he realizes who it is that he's talking to. Now all of a sudden, he hides his face. He's not hiding his face in fear. He's hiding himself, well, probably some fear, I would just imagine, but mostly in reverence and awe. This is the same God that spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is now speaking to me. Can you imagine what that must have been like? For he was afraid to look upon God. Okay? Interestingly enough, and I just want to point this out, these are the very words that Jesus used to defend the resurrection in Matthew there. You can see the reference. To defend the resurrection to the Sadducees. Now remember, the Sadducees were a religious sect. It was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. And the Sadducees were the sect that said, we only accept the first five books of the Scripture, the Torah, which we're studying right now. Right? That's the only books we accept. And there is nothing in there that talks about a resurrection. And there's nothing in there that speaks of angels. Therefore, we reject angels. We reject resurrection. And they came to Jesus and they challenged him. Remember with the story of the guy that had the wife? And he died, but he didn't leave any sons. And so the brother, and so on and so forth. Well, then, who's she going to belong to in heaven if there's a resurrection? Of course, they were trying to trap Jesus. See? He knew exactly what they were doing. And of course, what he does is he said, have you not read? And he said, you are in great error because you don't know the Scripture. Holy cow. Now, I don't know about you, but that gets me. Because that's why we have errors in our lives and in the churches today. Because we don't know the Scripture. We hear somebody talk about it, we'll take a couple of notes, and then we go and we present that to someone else without ever knowing why that thing was said. And that's why we get ourselves into trouble. See? Jesus challenged the religious. He said, you are in great error because you don't know the Scripture. Have you not read where it is written? And he takes them right back to where? The very book that they said that there was no resurrection in. Have you not read where it is written that God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? And then Jesus said, you see, he is the God of the living, not of the dead. You are in great error, he said. Wow. And of course, we know what happened, right? They got all droopy-lipped and walked away because they couldn't answer him. See? Interestingly enough, later on, when Paul comes under fire, early on in his ministry, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are arguing and they're trying to tear him apart and they're trying to do all this stuff because he's a turncoat. Now he's become one of the Christians and so on and so forth. And Paul, I love this. The scripture, the book of Acts says, so Paul brings up the resurrection. Because what he's doing there is, well, you got the Pharisees over here and the Sadducees and they're all coming down on me. So Paul goes, well, I can fix that. So he brings up the resurrection and now the Pharisees are yelling at the Sadducees. And Paul just sort of slides out the back door. So this is huge, these verses. This is where they come from. So he was, but he's afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, look, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. I have come down. Notice the so here. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and a large land. Now let me go back to verse 7 real quick. I have surely seen. I have seen. That's the first thing God reminds Moses. Nothing has escaped me, Moses. I have seen the oppression of my people. Now watch this. And have heard. I have heard, Moses. I don't just see what's going on with my people. I hear what my people are saying because of this. And, Moses, not only do I see and not only do I hear, but I know. I know their sorrows. I know what's going on. Because of that, so I have come down to deliver them out of, notice I have come down. There's, notice all of the I's in this. See, God is laying it out before Moses. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up. In other words, in some of your translations says to bring them out and to take them into. So it's an out and an in thing. Again, the Exodus and the entrance into the promised land. To a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, I don't know about you, I wouldn't be overly thrilled about going to a land with milk and honey. You know, Cokes and burgers, now we're talking. I would go where, I would take you into a land where In-N-Out Burger is on every corner. I would like to go there. Ate there twice in 2 days. But anyway, But so what's the point here, the whole milk and honey thing? Obviously, that of sustenance and provision. You see, that's what God is saying here. That's the promise. To the place of the, and here we are, the Leites, right? The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Notice there are six. Okay? Significant because in Revelation we learn that the number six is representative of man and man's kingdoms. Imagine that. We're going to see that again, by the way. Now, therefore, because of all of this, because I've come down to deliver you, I know, I've seen, I've heard, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression. I just haven't seen the torment of my people. I have also watched the tormentors. See? Right? God knows it all. He's watching it all. And rather than us taking revenge, the Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord, right? So there, so the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now. See? Now here's where it's coming to. Moses, I've told you who I am. I've told you what I'm going to do. So here's what I want you to do. Come now, therefore, and I will send. There's another I there. See? God never calls us to himself, reveals his holiness, reveals his plan, and reveals to us that he knows us inside and out, that he doesn't have a purpose for us. You know how many times as a pastor I've heard people say, you know, I just don't think God has anything for me to do. To which I reply, oh, bunky hunky. Yes, you do. You were called to represent Jesus Christ. That is ultimate. And in whatever situation or circumstance God has you in, all of us are called. So come now, because of all this, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. Now, when if the tree, I mean the flame, the bush, the voice, all of this stuff is not enough of a shock, all of a sudden he says, you know, it would be nice to say, you know what, I'm gonna bring my people out of Egypt. They're gonna meet you here, and they're gonna. But oh no, that's not where I'm sending you, Moses. I'm gonna send you to face off with the very one that's oppressing you. Can you imagine what was running through his mind? Lord, you realize there's a bounty on my head there, right? You know they're after me. But notice that God never brings that up. It's interesting to me. Don't know the answer, but it's interesting that God doesn't. And I will send you to the Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, if Moses wasn't quaking in his sandals, I was going to say boots, well, he isn't in his sandals, is he? If his knees ain't knocking right here, then he certainly are now. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Don't send me. Who am I? There's a lot in that phrase there, I think. Obviously, I think it refers back to the fact that, you know, Moses knows he's a prideful, arrogant individual, and he's a murderer, and he's a conniver, and he's a manipulator, and he's all of the other things that he was. There's also another deal. We're going to talk about this later when we come through this, but and you never hear about this very often, but it appears that Moses was married during his time in Egypt to a Cushite woman, right? We know later on when we get to the book of Exodus that Miriam and Aaron were really upset with him over this Cushite woman. Who is she? Well, it's believed by some that when Moses, as I said last week, remember he was a big military commander. Josephus, the historian that wrote just after Jesus, told us that Moses was a military leader in Egypt. We talked about this last week, and that he was a big part of going into the rest of North Africa and Ethiopia, which would be Cush, okay? And so there's some speculation that he may have taken a wife from there, or maybe even a concubine, or whatever the case may be. But so there's a lot loaded in who am I, in other words, besides the murder and all of the other stuff that we've talked about. But I think there's another side to this thing. It's like, I don't want to go talk to Moses or to Pharaoh. I don't want to go do that. I mean, this would be like the Lord saying, Terry, tomorrow you're to get on an airplane. You're going to go to the White House. And if you can keep Obama from in front of those cameras, and they're going to let you in because I've ordained this. They're not going to stop you. And you're going to go in there and you're going to sit in the Oval Office and you're going to bring this message to the president. That's what we're talking about here. Except Terry wouldn't have to worry about the president stringing him up and flaying his skin from his living, squirming body. Right? You see, that's what we're talking about. Think about this. How difficult will it even be if the Lord said, I want you to go to the mayor? I want you to go to that person that you see every week at the grocery store in the line. I want you to go there and I want you to say these things to them. You see what I'm talking? This is massive what's happening here. So no wonder Moses is sort of drawing back. And so who am I, A, that I should go to Pharaoh? And then you're going to want me to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Have you seen these people? Right? Do you know how many times as pastors say the same thing? Lord, have you seen these people? Just kidding. I'm just kidding. They're stiff-necked and hard. Anyway, so then the Lord says, I will certainly be with you. Now, you would think that would be enough because like Moses, God says the same thing to you. I will be with you. Right? And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. Now, this is an interesting sign to me. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. I would prefer to have a sign so that when I walked into the presence of Pharaoh, he would know that you sent me, rather than coming back here to the mountain. That's sort of after the fact a little bit. But whatever. But that's going to be the sign. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. They would know who he's talking about, right? And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Because remember now, the name has not been revealed yet. We've seen it in our English translation, but Moses doesn't yet know it. And they say, what is his name? This is really important. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. You ever wonder what God's name is? There it is. That's it. Right there. I am who I am. Hebrew, Yahweh. That's what it is. Yahweh means I am he, literally, I am he who exists. I am the eternal one. That's what the name means. Every time Yahweh appears in the Old Testament manuscripts, and what we, well, I don't want to get all this, but the Masoretic text, every time Yahweh appears, it's translated all capital letters, Lord. So whenever you're reading your Old Testament and you see Lord, all capitals, you know it's Yahweh. Okay? Now there's another word that appears that is called Adonai. Okay? Adonai means master, sir, whatever. Okay? Boss would be the way we would say it. That is translated whenever you see Lord with either a capital L and lowercase letters or all lowercase letters. That's the translation of Adonai. So when you read your Old Testament, you can spot these anytime you see the capital. That's why I was pointing that out to you. Okay? So where did this term Jehovah come from? Jehovah is a mistake. Simple as that. What happened with Jehovah is, remember, and man, I'm going to waste my time. Not waste my time. It's not wasting, but you, holy cow. But what happened was the Jews, after they were given the law, and the Lord said in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not use the name of the Lord thy God in vain. They were so terrified by that they wouldn't speak the name. In fact, when they were writing and they would come to something that Moses had written in that letter, they would go and wash completely. They would change pen and ink before they would even write the word. Well, obviously, through the centuries, that created a problem. The name got lost and its pronunciation. So what ended up happening was later on, quite a while later on, actually, what they did was they said, well, here's the best thing that we can do. We're going to take the consonants from Yahweh, YHWH, okay, and we're going to take the vowels from Adonai and combine them, and that's where the phrase Jehovah comes from. Because remember, actually it's pronounced Yehovah, okay, because, you know, they didn't call him Joshua, they said Yeshua. That was Joshua's name. So J is typically a Y in Hebrew. So that's where Jehovah came from, okay? It was because of this fear. But because we've uncovered texts that predate all of this stuff, we now know that this is the correct, or at least we believe it's more close than anything we've had in the past. So don't let that get, you know, freak you all out, okay? Because there's a huge group of people that we all know of that would argue to the teeth of this, but there just simply is no argument. So God says to him, I am who I am, and he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Yahweh has sent me. Now, I should have written down, and I'll get those for you next week, but there are three times in the book of, twice in the book of Psalms and once in the book of Isaiah, where they actually, for whatever reason, the translators left, they shortened Yahweh, and just, you can actually see Yah is there. okay, just YA in the English, okay? But anyway, so that's what's going on there. But this is what he says, I am who I am. And he said, thus you should say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent you. So Yahweh has sent you. They would immediately, remember, we're getting the translation because we're reading in English. But when Moses goes to the people and they said, who's this God? He would say to them, I am who I am. They would say, oh, that one. See? It doesn't make a lot of sense to us because we're not Hebrew. But to them it would have meant everything, especially when he tied it to the God of our fathers. Because remember, to Abraham, God did not reveal himself as Yahweh. He revealed himself as El or El Elyon or El Shaddai. In other words, God, God Most High or God Almighty. Okay? Never as Jehovah, not till here. But Jehovah was known back in the days of Seth. Because it was during the days of Seth that man began to call on the name of Yahweh. But it obviously had gotten lost through the flood and so on and so forth. I'm going to close with this because there's no way I'm going to finish this. This is interesting now because, again, I'm trying to get you guys to see it from the Hebrew mindset and the significance of what that meant. Because in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus is debating the religious of the day. And they frankly have called him an illegitimate child because he didn't know who his father was, at least their claim was that. Okay? And they said, but we know who our father is. And Jesus said, really? And they said, yes, our father is Abraham because we're the sons of Abraham. Right? And Jesus said, that's interesting because if Abraham was your father, you would have believed me because Abraham spoke of me. And of course, they got upset about this. Whether they recognize where he was taking this or not, we don't know. And then you come to that 8th chapter later on in the chapter, roughly say 50 verse 53, to I think 53 or 58, somewhere in there. And what Jesus then says, before Abraham was, I am. Now the Greek equivalent, which is what Jesus used there, or the Aramaic, but the Greek in that, is ego emi, I am. And it means, the Greek, the same basic format as this. So what Jesus said to those guys that day was, I'm the burning bush. That's what he said. How do we know that? Because they came uncorked. They went ballistic the minute he said that. And they took up stones to kill him, and they said, then he said, for what is it that you're killing me for? Because you have just called yourself Yahweh. They knew exactly what he meant. And that's why he's speaking here. So that's very significant, you see, for us to understand. So this whole thing now, Moses now has come face to face with his God. You see? But notice the steps, because they're exactly the way that you and I have come face to face with God. Are they not? Yes, they are. You see? We have been in that wilderness in our lives, whether it's drugs and alcohol or whatever it is that we lived in, right? And all of the stuff that we brought into this life, and then all of a sudden in the midst of that, something happens. Our burning bush experience. Maybe it's not as you know, massive as a burning bush that's not consumed, but something says there's something else here that has got my attention, right? And when we turn, it's at that point that God says, Rick, Rick. And I say, here I am. You see? And God says, stay where you are. Because there needs to be an understanding between you and I. If you're going to come to me, you need to understand that holiness is involved. That you're going to have to separate from that which you were to become that which you are to be. See? Sound familiar? And then when all of that happens, God says, I saw, I heard, I know, I'm going to send you. Whoa. That's an amazing thing. And like Moses, I said, who am I? You can't possibly mean that you're going to send me anywhere, Lord. You know me. You know me way better, obviously, than I know myself. Why would you possibly ask me that? Remember I told you the first time I heard I was going to be in the pastor was in the military. 1982, Fort Bliss, Texas. Boot camp, no less. my drill sergeant, no less. God even uses E7s, named Sergeant First Class Avias. That was my burning bush. Well, no, that wasn't salvation. That was my call. And this little dude, man, was like this, and he talked like this. Right? And he looked at me, and he said, you're going to be a pastor someday. And I had the nerve to tell my drill sergeant, oh, no, drill sergeant, no, I'm not. Son, you're going to be in the pastorate. Okay, drill sergeant, okay. Remember, you had a weapon. No, I'm just kidding. So you never know where God is going to speak from. And I thought that man was insane. I thought he'd done three tours in Nam. I thought he'd done too much whiffing of napalm. I didn't know. But I just thought, that's insane. There's no possible way. None. It's not going to happen. I was wrong. So when God calls, folks, it's in the wilderness. Stop being afraid of the wilderness. We need those times for God to get our attention. Amen? And when He calls, respond. When He sends, go. Stop worrying about anything else. Because He said, I'm going to go with you. We never make the journey alone from that point on, do we? Amen? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these things that we've been talking about. Like Moses, Lord, we all have had our Mount Horebs, wherever they may be. We've all had our burning bushes. We've all heard our names. And Lord, I pray that we would take this holiness, that if we're going to follow you, if we're going to come into your presence, Lord, we better be ready to do so and understand what that means. So, Father, go with us the rest of this week, as we know that you will, and bring to memory all of the stuff that we've talked about here, because the call has not changed, because you haven't changed. The mission hasn't changed, because the Master hasn't changed. So, Father, we just pray, Lord, that you would equip us and that you would empower us to do what it is you asked us, because, Lord, you know far better than we that we simply do not have it within us. So we're going to trust you to do what needs to be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. God bless you guys.